Bible to Luke chapter 2. We will consider an aspect of the Christmas story this morning, but hopefully it will be that the truth of what we consider will help us think through what the coming of Jesus being born that night, what that means for us going forward into the new year and throughout the coming year. You know, a couple weeks ago I was driving around in my car and I was listening to the classical music station in town. They were playing some beautiful Christmas music. I guess I was done with the other stations that played the same songs over and over again, so I flipped it over to the classical station, and they had some nice choir music and some other instrumental Christmas music. It was very enjoyable, and between songs at one point, one of the, I don't think you call him a DJ on the classical music station, maybe the host, got on there between songs and basically wished his listeners the very best of Christmas seasons and his best wishes for the new year. And as I heard him say that, I'm sure he was very sincere in wishing his listeners well and a happy holiday season and a new year. But as I listened to that, it occurred to me how absolutely unable he was to guarantee our happiest of New Year's, and how really impotent he was to provide anything for our best during the holiday season or the coming New Year. We need something more than just well wishes, don't we? Because see, for us, our happiness as human beings is often inextricably tied to our circumstances. You know, if the bills are paid, the job is secure, the kids are healthy, and life is good, we're happy. Things are taken care of. But if the debt is overwhelming, the job is not secure or gone, the last visit to the doctor did not go well, then happiness is typically not very near at hand. Our happiness, at least our sense of our happiness, is often inextricably linked to the circumstances that we're experiencing in that moment. And so the reality is we need something far deeper than just well wishes. Just may you have a good year. May you have a happy holiday. Merry Christmas. We need something far deeper than just the wish for happiness. What we need is what God has given us by His Spirit through the coming of His Son Jesus, born as a baby. What we need is an abiding sense of joy in our hearts. Now, joy is distinguished from happiness, but joy is not just a stoic sort of grin and bear it attitude that, you know, whatever my circumstances are, I'm just going to force myself to be happy about it. That's not joy. Joy rather is truly a deep emotion, something that we feel, something that wells up from our hearts, but not tied so closely to our circumstances, but tied rather to what God has done, what God has provided for us through His Son. It gives us something stable to hold on to when the circumstances around us are going to be shifting and moving all over the place. We need something to hold on to. We need a deep and abiding joy that is not moved with the ever-changing landscape of our lives. Rather, it's rooted in the unchanging reality that through Jesus we have had our sins forgiven. We stand right before God. That's all been taken care of. And then, you know what? Circumstances will at times be horrible, but we can know that we belong to the Lord. And the greatest threat to our lives has been taken care of in Christ. That's what we need. We need a joy that flows out of the work of Christ on our behalf. I want us to look today, Luke chapter 2, at the appearance of the angel to the shepherds in the field. And as they announce the birth of Jesus, I want to notice their promise that what they announce is good news of great joy. The good news of the birth of Jesus is for our joy. The fact that Jesus came, the fact that he was born, we'll draw this out in a second, the fact that he was born as a baby, laid in a manger, is the ground of great joy for us. That's good news. That's gospel of great joy for us. And I want us to observe three ways or three aspects of this joy that we have as we see it revealed in the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. We read this, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" The way this narrative begins here, we see really no indication of the significance of what is about to happen. What we see here is, as the scene unfolds, a group of shepherds out in the field. It says, keeping watch over their flocks. This was about the most mundane of events that you can imagine. These were just shepherds doing their job, going through the rotation of, you know, a few of them being awake, watching for threats to the sheep, the rest sleep, just taking their turns, doing their job. For them, this night was just like any others would have been, out in the fields with their sheep. But all of a sudden, something very dramatic happens. As they're out there in the dark of night with their sheep, probably looking for animals, maybe other intruders, none of those appear. Rather, what appears is an angel from the Lord. And not only an angel from the Lord, but we read that the glory of the Lord is shining around about them. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, we've looked at some of these records in Luke of the promises, the appearances of angels to his people. And every time that an angel appears to someone, it takes them off guard. They're surprised at the presence of an angel. And here we have added, not only does the angel appear, but the shepherds have a vision of the glory of the Lord. And what I want us to note at this point is that the coming of Jesus Christ, the announcement that the angels will bring is, as they say, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy." Their announcement of good news removes the fear that they felt before the appearance of the glory of the Lord. You know, I fear that, no pun intended, that we do not have a proper sense of the glory of God. We read these words and it's, you know, we think of the glory of the Lord just as words on a page. We don't imagine what this sight would have been like for these people, these shepherds. We just think, oh, it was just a light. In the middle of the night, they saw a light. What comes to your mind when you think of the glory of God? The glory of the Lord. When you read that the shepherds saw the glory of the Lord, what comes to your mind? What do you imagine? Well, as I thought about it, I thought back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. He sees a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And he sees him in all of his glory. He sees angels attending to him, bowing before him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Is that what you see when you think of the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord is nothing more than the visible manifestation of the holiness of God. This passage really describes both in Isaiah and this Luke passage, really describes what it means for us to see the glory of the Lord. You see, to see the glory of the Lord, to have a visual sense of His holiness, strikes fear in us. And this fear is, when we think fear, think terror. These shepherds were terrified. They were utterly terrified at what they saw. Because it wasn't just a bright light that they saw that kind of shocked them in the middle of the night, like having the light turned on in your bedroom when you're in the middle of sleep and you're just shocked awake. They didn't just see a bright light. They saw the glory of the Lord. They saw a visual representation of the holiness of God. What does it mean when we say that God is holy? Well, really, to say God is holy is to say that He is God. You know, we often think of God's holiness as just one of His attributes or one of His perfections. You know, God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And He's holy. He's omnipresent. He's holy. He's omniscient, knows all things, and He's also holy. But really, I think a better way for us to think of God's holiness is to think of His holiness being the sum total of all of His attributes. So to say that God is holy is to really say that He's God. That to think of God as holy is to know that God is not like you and me. God's holiness is what sets Him apart as God. He is not like us. You know, we talk about holiness and the glory of God like we talk about the weather. You know, we say that God is holy like we say that it's cold outside or it's raining outside. And we really give the holiness of God no more thought than we think about the weather. The holiness of God does not grip us the way that it ought to. We would not imagine ourselves, we don't live as though we would respond like the shepherds did to a vision of the holiness of God. We do not imagine that we would be terrified in His presence. And yet this is the reality of our existence before God. That like He told Moses, when Moses asked Him if he could see His glory, God said, "You can't see My glory and live." It's like God told the children of Israel before He gave them the law, and He descended upon the mountain. He made sure that they understood they had to stand back. They could not touch the mountain, because if they touched the mountain, God in His holiness would break out against them. That's where you and I stand before God. We stand under imminent threat of His breaking out against us because of our sinfulness. You know, it's not just that God is kind of like that super godly person, you know, that kind of being around Him is uncomfortable because he makes you feel bad because he's so much more spiritual than you. That's not what it's like to be in the presence of the holiness of God. Don't think of it in terms like that. Think of it in terms of coming into contact with the Son. No one can come into contact with the Son and live. It will consume us. And so as we think of the beautiful Christmas story, think in terms of this, its true significance. The very reason that Jesus came to be born as a human being was to provide salvation so that we could, in fact, live in the presence of a holy God and not be consumed. These shepherds were terrified, and the angels tell them, "We have good news for you. Don't fear. This good news is of great joy, because what the coming of this baby means, through His eventual work in His life, we can now have a relationship with this God who is infinitely, beautifully glorious. We do not have to fear, that is, to be terrified in the presence of God anymore because of Christ. So the birth of Jesus is good news of great joy because it is the means of fear being removed from our hearts. The second thing I want us to notice is that the birth of Jesus is the supreme expression of God's condescension to us. The birth of Jesus is the supreme expression of God's condescension to us as men and women, humans. Look at verse 11. What is the good news that these angels bring? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Verse 11, we see this description. Essentially, this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the, in the city of David, a Savior. This is Christ the Lord. And here in the angel's announcement, they just stack all of these terms together, pointing the shepherds to the city of David, David, the great king of Israel. We can think back all the way to the promise that Jacob gave to his son Judah as he was dying. And he was blessing each of his children. He made the promise to Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. There was going to be a king that came through the tribe of Judah. We move ahead to David himself when he was reaching the end of his life and his rule. God promised him that he would raise up offspring after him who would come from his own body, and God would establish his kingdom. He would build a house for his name, and he will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. All through the Old Testament, we see time and time again God promising to establish the throne of David forever. There was going to be a king that would come that would reign forever, the Messiah. We see him described as Christ. Christ is the word, the anointed one, referring back to the Old Testament Messiah. This is the one who was to come. And so we see the angels promising to the shepherds, Messiah is here. I don't know what these shepherds knew of the scriptures. I don't know whether they were looking for the Messiah or not. But the angels told them that the long-awaited Messiah was here. Thought back to 2013, you may remember when the Prince George, the royal baby, was born, and there was all kinds of anticipation, wasn't there, in England? And people were just waiting for months that this one who would be a direct descendant, a direct heir to the throne of England. There was all kinds of anticipation, all kinds of preparation. And when he was finally born, there was all kinds of celebration. Announcements made and 21-gun salutes here and colored water features there in honor of his birth. This was a special child that was born. He was somebody that they looked to as being a significant figure, though he was a baby. And here we see a similar sort of thing. These angels announcing the birth of a baby who would be a king. But then, what do they tell the shepherds? Verse 12. This is, in my mind, one of the most stunning things you'll ever read in Scripture. Here is this promised king, the Messiah. And where do they send him? They don't send the shepherds to Buckingham Palace. They don't send them to the palace in Jerusalem. They send them to a manger. We don't know if this was a stable, like we often think, or a cave, or just a room in the house where Joseph's family had gathered for the census that they were taking part in Bethlehem. But wherever they were, in whatever circumstances, we know explicitly that this baby, this king, was lying in a manger, an animal feeding trough. This one who was the Lord, Christ the Lord, the one who shared the glory of the Lord that appeared before the shepherds in the presence of the angel. That same Lord that was right at that moment holding the universe together was at the same time lying in an animal's feeding trough, having just been born, wrapped in swaddling cloths. This was the most unlikely place that you would ever search for any baby, let alone a baby who would be king. Have you ever been to the fair and walked through the animal barns? It's a fun thing to do, especially if you have young children. They really enjoy seeing the animals. If you've ever taken your young children there, what do you hear most often? It stinks in here. What's that smell? Oh, what's all this on my feet? It's dirty in here. And if you're a good parent, what's the first thing you're telling them? Don't touch anything. Keep your hands in your pockets. Don't touch anything. And then when you leave, what's the first thing you do? You go straight to the hand sanitizer, the soap and water, and wash their hands really good. Because it's dirty. The places where animals spend time and where they eat, it's a dirty place. Can you imagine taking your newborn baby and laying him anywhere close to where those animals are laying? Of course not. And yet this is where the Lord himself allowed himself to be laid as a baby. Why? It was the supreme expression of God's condescension to us. Because what we see when we see the baby Jesus laying in a manger, yes, it might have been cleaned up a little bit, but it was still a manger. Still a place that animals had eaten. We see this picture of how far he has gone to come dwell with man. He has left the glories of heaven, and he's come not to be born in a king's family, which would have been condescension enough. To just take on human flesh was low enough for the God of heaven, the one who created human flesh. But he went even lower than that, to be laid in an animal's feeding trough. Do you recognize the depth of humiliation and condescension that Jesus willingly experienced for you? As Paul writes to the Philippians, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to at all costs. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This baby, who would be king, was actually born to die. And this is the great source of our eternal joy, that Jesus left the glories of heaven to be laid in an animal's feeding trough, to ultimately go to the cross, to hang naked on a cross, bearing the weight of our sins upon him. I'm not calling for you to trust Jesus as your Savior just out of pity for him or a sense of obligation. As though, well, he did go through all of that for me. I probably should follow him. I mean, look at the degree of humiliation that Jesus went through. I should probably trust him. That's not our motivation to follow Jesus, as though we feel sorry for him. Rather, what we see in this picture of Jesus is our condition, that the absolute necessity that we must trust him. We must find in him our salvation, because we, like those shepherds, were under threat of being consumed by the glory of God. We are wretched. We are filthy. We are filthier than the animal's feeding trough. And Jesus left the glories of heaven to offer himself on our behalf. We don't trust Jesus because we feel sorry for all that he went through for us. We trust Jesus because without his saving work for us, we are hopeless and we're helpless. And this is the great news of the Christmas season. That Jesus came and through his, not only his birth, but his life, and ultimately his death, provides us our only hope of escaping the just condemnation of God. And so this picture of Jesus laying in a manger is significant not just for the Christmas season and a reminder of the birth of Jesus, but this is significant for the rest of our lives. The work that Jesus did is for our eternal joy. And finally, we see that joy is what was produced in the shepherds and in all of those who heard. The birth of Jesus is good news to be proclaimed. It's good news of great joy to be proclaimed. Another significant aspect of this story is who first received this announcement? They were just lowly shepherds. These weren't the religious leaders of the day who would have received all of the important news first. This was shepherds out in the field just doing their job. They were as blue-collar as you could get. And yet they were the ones that first received the good news that Jesus had been born. And this is just like God. We read over and over again of how God chooses that which is least. Jesus himself prayed in Luke 10, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your greatest gracious will." These angels announced the birth of Jesus to these humble, lowly shepherds. And what is their response? First, I want to see the response of the angels at this, the announcement of this news. Verse 13, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" As I think about this scene, it begins with just one angel announcing the birth. And at the mention of the birth of Jesus, that angel is joined by legions of angels. Those legions of angels that Jesus could have called to his presence as he stood before Pilate, those legions of angels now appeared to celebrate with joy his birth and all that that meant for his people. But not only does their joy spread, the joy of the shepherds as they go into Bethlehem. I have to laugh a little bit here when I read these verses. And here were these shepherds who've seen the glory of the Lord, who have been terrified just 2 minutes earlier. Now they hear this promise, and can you imagine? The angels leave, and it's all quiet and dark again. And I wonder who the first person was to say, "Well, should we go to Bethlehem?" Can you imagine what was going through their mind after they received this announcement? But they in fact do. Verse 15, "When the angels went away, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." These men were filled with the joy at what they had seen. All those that they told were also filled with joy at the amazing grace that God has shown to his people to send his son. And the word just spreads like wildfire. The joy is just uncontainable. You know, even this week, some of you, especially you with kids again, I'm sure you've experienced this. When they got that gift that they had wanted for a long time, what happens? They're so excited, they just tell everybody about it. They've got the thing that they've always wanted, and they can't help but keep it in. Does your heart resonate with the outburst of these angels in praise to God for what he has done? Does your heart resonate with those shepherds who undoubtedly recognized that they had received, as just poor shepherds, had received a great gift of the Lord? They were filled with joy. They're rejoicing and worshiping, praising God. Does your heart resonate with the joy that Jesus' birth brings? If you are somebody that knows Jesus as your Savior, there really ought to be no other response than joy and praise to God for what he has done. As we recognize our lost condition without him, there's no other appropriate response other than praise and worship and glorifying him for what he has done. The birth of Jesus is the means of our salvation because of what he came to do for us. We are called to be people to proclaim this message. We who have had our lives transformed by the condescension of Jesus on our behalf, we're called to proclaim that message. There are still those who need to hear. There are still those, maybe even some of you right now, you sit here. As an old Puritan said, you're hanging by a thread over the pit of hell. You are in danger. You are in danger of being consumed by the holiness of God. And the message of the angels to you is that there has been born one who is your salvation. Would you trust him today? Don't trust him because you feel bad for him. Trust him because you need a Savior. May you find salvation through him today. I wanted to close by reading the words of a familiar Christmas carol. And it's been rightly pointed out that this song actually speaks more of Jesus' second coming again than it does his first. But it's still appropriate to sing at this time of year because without Jesus' first coming, there is no second coming. And what he accomplished at his first coming guarantees everything that will happen as he returns again. So hear these words as we think of this good news of great joy and we revel in what Jesus has already done for us and we anticipate that which he will fully do as he rescues us from the very presence and existence of sin. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Our Father, we thank you for the great joy that is ours because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, would you give us a proper sense of our place before you as a holy God? Help us to continue to understand that we are not like you, that we needed a Savior. Lord, for many of us here, you are our Savior. We are trusting in the work of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We no longer fear being consumed in your presence because we stand in Christ. But Lord, continue to cultivate in us a real joy that whatever events this year brings into our lives, whether they're good or whether they're bad, Lord, would you be for us our only source of joy? May our joy not be placed in other people or our circumstances, but may our joy be in that unchanging one. Lord, I pray for those who might be here who are yet in peril before you. The great hope of the coming of Jesus is that there is a Savior. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of those who are blind. Open the hearts of those who do not believe, that they might see the birth of Jesus for what it is, the guarantee of a saving work on the cross. May this be a day of salvation for some. Lord, we thank you for all that the birth of Jesus means for us. And our prayer is that we would be people that, having recognized that, are full of rejoicing and praise before you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.